may be seated.
Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music tonight. Welcome to you who are joining us live stream tonight. We're in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're finishing up this chapter in verses 14, 15, and 16. So if you have your Bibles open there, you have an outline for this message in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. At the end of this chapter, Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." These three verses summarize everything that we've been talking about in the first three chapters of 1 Timothy, the first half of the book. It's very typical of Paul to put a lot of doctrine into the first half of a book and then spend a lot of time applying that doctrine in the second half. Remember that this book was written during Paul's release. Do you remember we talked about that some time ago now? He was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years under house arrest, and then he was released for a while, kind of won his court case at least for a while. And while he traveled briefly, this was beyond or after the book of Acts even, he wrote 1 Timothy, and he wrote Titus, and then he was arrested again, and he wrote 2 Timothy in the prison in Rome. We have in that book of Titus a note that he says to Titus, "You and Timothy bring Apollos and Zenas with you and meet me in Nicopolis." That Nicopolis is on the west side of the continent. And then Ephesians or Ephesus is on the east side. Somebody called Nicopolis retreat west and Ephesus retreat east. And remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul gathered all of his workers together and the Ephesian elders, and he met with them there in Acts chapter 20. I get to go to a camp up in Ontario. I call it Retreat North. We call it Shepherd's Camp. When we can go and cross the border up there and have a retreat, because a retreat for pastors and Christian workers is important. Paul had these young men like Timothy, Titus, and others, and he was always giving them information about the church and how important the church is. I was thinking as I was preparing this message, you know, I grew up in church. Did you? I did. I mean, it was my life. Before I was 10 years old, I went to youth camps. You know, I remember various Sunday school classes that I was a member of as a little boy. I was saved at 11 years old. In church. I was baptized at 16 years old in church. I was called to preach at 18 year old by my pastor of a local church. When I went to Bible college, I worked in a big church down in Springfield, Missouri. When I went to seminary, I worked on a little bitty church in St. Paul, Minnesota. When I was a youth pastor, I was a youth pastor of a huge church in Cincinnati, associate pastor of a medium church, and for all these years, I've pastored medium and small churches. I've just been in church all my life. Maybe you have too. I heard a man say one time, who was a preacher, he said, "I've been in church all my life, and most of the time I've been bored." And I thought to myself, that isn't me. That's not the way I have felt about it. I've enjoyed it, and it has been my life. After all, the church is God's church. This is what he made. This is what he said he owned and what he would build. I think the church, the local church, is the best environment that a person can be in. Big, small, in between, whatever. This is where God's people are. This is where we read God's word. This is where Jesus said, if two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. This is the church of God. And it's his agency for this age. And you know, not only have I grown up in church, I've grown up in the Bible. The Bible's been familiar to me because it was to my family, it was to those churches that I went to. And I want you to notice as we begin our verses in verse 14 that he uses the word write. W-R-I-T-E, write. I write to you. And he's going to be talking about the Word of God and the Church of God. As a matter of fact, when he says, I write, it's a verb, first person singular, that is pronounced grapho. I write, grapho. Well, you hear the word graph in that? Writing. Well, if you make it a noun rather than a verb, you have graphe. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word scripture is graphe. So here Paul says, I write to you, and he's going to write scripture called the book of 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he'll say, all writing, all graphe, is scripture, is God breathed. And so this writing, we have to remember that he's doing, is the Word of God. We're reading it again. And remember that this is the Word of God. This is what God is saying to us and has said to us. Inspiration guarantees infallibility. When we read this in God's Word, it is true. As a matter of fact, he is going to say that the church is the pillar and ground of what? The truth. And we have the truth in Scripture. I saw a verse in Isaiah in my reading recently, Isaiah 34:16, that said, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. What a great statement. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read it. That's what we need to do. Well, Jesus is in the church. The Holy Spirit is in the Bible. So we're on good ground here, aren't we? Let me show you three things in verses 14, 15, and 16. You have, again, these in your bulletin. I hope that you can follow. And I hope those headings mean something to you. In verse 14, I want to talk about writing, but I call it hopeful writing in the sense that he had some hopes and desires. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you. I'd rather speak face to face, or at least I'm going to try to. Now, let me put this footnote in there. Remember that we are reading about the apostolic age. We're reading about a time when the apostles lived. The apostles were the writers of Scripture. The apostles were the spokesmen for God. I mean, this would be like living around Daniel the prophet and having dinner with him all the time. This would be like living with Isaiah or Moses and the writers. They were the writers of the New Testament. And here is Paul writing this. Now, first of all, we see the apostle in absence, because he's saying to Timothy, I know I'm not there. Remember, he's released for a little while. He's traveling and he doesn't have much time. He doesn't know it, but he's going to be taken captive again very quickly. So he says, I'd like to be there. If not, I'm writing this letter so that you know these things. Writing will suffice. As a matter of fact, it'd be nice to have the apostle come and speak to you, you know, have dinner with you. Think of what you could ask. I have 10,000 questions to ask. And I'm going to have to wait till I get to heaven to ask. But wouldn't it be great to have an apostle come and sit down with you and say, what question do you have about the Bible? You know, let me answer it for you. That'd be great to have Paul there, wouldn't it? Well, we have the letter that he wrote. And remember that Peter said, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. So we have this word in our hands and we're reading it tonight. So even though he's absent, he'll write, and in those days, whether the apostle was there with you or whether he was writing a letter, graphe, to you, then you had the Word of God because these men were bringing it to you. Secondly, he hopes to come. I mean, it's good to come in person, maybe better to come. I suppose even if we lived in the days of the apostles and we got their writings, it still would be great to have them there, wouldn't it? Remember these words from John in the little books of 2 John and 3 John. At the end of 2 John, he says, having many things to write, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you, and we will speak face to face. That's good. And in 3 John, he says, many things I write, but I will not with ink and pen write, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. I think it's interesting that God did that with us. You know, God, first of all, saw us face to face. He came and visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. That was the living word. And then after that, he gives us the written word. So God has both spoken to us face to face, and he's also written to us that way. when I think of that, I also think of 3 John, where John says this, I write unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And then he says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. Now, if John said that to me, I wouldn't be there when he got there. Here comes the apostle saying, I remember what you said about me, and when I come, we'll talk about it. That's all I need. Okay, you know, I'm out of here. So it carried weight, is what I'm saying, when the apostle said something like this. Okay, and then thirdly, the apostle in time, because he says, I'll come to you shortly. Now, shortly to Paul in the first century didn't mean the same thing as shortly to us in the 21st century. There was no instant communication in the first century. The only live streaming was if he got down the stream to your house alive. That was about live streaming in those days. So it took time to write a letter, then to give it to somebody like Titus or Timothy or somebody and say, take this letter to such and such church. Think of the amount of time it took to go from Rome, you know, back to Asia Minor with a letter from Paul. It didn't happen very quickly. But here's a unique thing that, as I thought about it, that writing in the first century was innovative. There wasn't a lot of writing. People wrote, sure, writing around. But for a man to write letters like this all the time and be sending young men out with letters over here and over there, he was an innovative guy. As a matter of fact, he did more of this than any other apostle, right? He was writing letters all the time, and we have them in the New Testament. So even though he says, I'll come shortly, that might have meant a month or two. You know, you'll go home tonight and email or text somebody on the other side of the world immediately. You know, it's just the way life is. You know, Paul said in the book of Galatians, Jesus came in the fullness of times. Remember that? But there's a lot in the fullness of times. And one of those things that God wanted to happen in the first century was to write his scripture. Not only was it the right time for Jesus to come and be our sacrifice in a temple there in Jerusalem under the Roman government by crucifixion, but also it was a time where the Greek language was the universal language of the world, and you could write letters and send them on the Roman roads wherever you needed to send them, and then the Word of God would be written in the language God wanted, put together the way he wanted, so that you and I still have it in our hands in the 21st century. So it really was the fullness of times in a lot of ways. So I'm just thinking about verse 14 where he says, these things I write to you. That was typical of Paul. He was doing that. So not only the hopeful writing and coming, but secondly, the purposeful writing, and then thirdly, we'll look at the confident writing. But the purpose for writing, then, is mentioned in verse 15. But if I'm delayed, which probably will be, I write so that you may know. Now, the older version, I'm reading the New King James Version, supplies the words I write again in italics, if your eyes can see it. So it's supplied in the old version. It's just left off because it should be supplied. It should be there. Whether it is or not, you know that that's his purpose. I'm writing so that. Here's some things I want you to know. I want us to look at three things here. He talks about the conduct, how to conduct ourselves, behave ourselves in the house of God. Then he talks about the owner of this house is the living God. And then he says the mission of it is the pillar and ground of truth. So think about these things with me. First of all, this conduct in the Lord's house, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves or behave yourself, you might have, in the house of God. Now, the house of God's an interesting concept. Believers are the house of God. We are the house of God. Let me read you a few verses out of the New Testament with that expression. For Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin with us, what about those who don't obey the gospel? Hebrews 3:6 says, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We're the house of God. Hebrews 10:21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a pure heart and full assurance of faith. And then even Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we really are the household of God. Now, we need to conduct ourselves properly if we're the household of God. I don't know about you, but, there's a proverb that says you better listen to the law of your mother. Remember that? And Proverbs 1. Well, my mother had a law in our house, and you better obey it or you suffer the consequences. That's just kind of the way it was. Well, God has a house. We're the house of God, and we're to conduct ourselves properly. That word conduct or behave is the same word that's often translated in the older version, conversation. Remember that long word? Your conversation. In the New King James, they just use the word conduct. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12 of Timothy here. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct. You might have conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I mean, this is how we conduct ourselves. Now, the word anastropho, it means to turn around. It means to turn around and go the other way. As a matter of fact, this word is used, remember, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says this, how they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God. It's the same word. You turned around. You turned from God or from idols to serve the living God. And so it means to turn around that way. I want to emphasize that with you from the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter uses this word more than any other book in the New Testament. And it has this expression of conducting yourselves or having a proper conversation. And by the way, that word conversation, I just got interested what Noah Webster would have said in 1828 when he first wrote his dictionary, and he defined conversation this way. It's the general course of manners, behavior, deportment, especially as it respects morals. That's pretty much what we're talking about, isn't it? That's our conduct, the conversation. Of course, in our day of modern minimalism, we take a word like that had a great broad and rich meaning, and we reduce it down to, well, how do you talk? You know, but we ought to understand it in that broader way. But listen to Peter as I read the New King James, and first of all in 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, so be also holy in all your conduct and all your conversation. Chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he will say, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, you may they may observe your good work and glorify God which is in heaven. So your conduct again. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it appears twice. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives. And in verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct or conversation. He will also use it in verse 16 of that same chapter. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, the reason I read those and pointed it out is that's what Paul is admonishing Timothy to do in his church. Make sure that you have proper conduct in the church of God. You know, when I prepare a message like this and other messages, I'm preaching on a passage of Scripture, I'll take off every commentary I have that speaks to this passage. So I'll read them. I think every commentary I read on this passage started off by reminding us that the church is the people, not the building, right? And we agree. I see the heads nodding. Of course, we understand that. The church where we behave ourselves, we're the church of God. But I thought to myself, you know, I've been around the ministry for about 50 years now, and I think that sometimes we've made an overemphasis on that, if you'll allow me. That is, the ecclesia is the called out assembly. We have to assemble to be the church. Now, there's the church universal. I'll speak about that in just a moment. But primarily, there's the local church that gathers together. Now, you may gather together in somebody's living room. Then that's the church. And I think that place that you meet is important to you. We meet here. It's not a big auditorium. There are churches meeting tonight where there are thousands of people gathering, and maybe more than that in some places. That is the church. And so, though we don't think of the building of the church, I think that by de-emphasizing that over our lifetime, basically, we have lost our deportment of how we ought to behave ourselves in our gatherings. And our gatherings have become sloppy, and kind of not paying attention to how we ought to behave ourselves, because this is the house of God. I know the people is the church, but we're not the church unless we assemble, unless we meet together. And then we're the church, and we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the church. So the conduct of God's house, I think, is important, where we meet and how we behave ourselves. And I think Paul was saying to Timothy, your church, there in Ephesus, where you meet, be sure you conduct yourselves the way you ought to conduct yourselves. And then secondly, I want to emphasize the owner of the church, because he says here, the house of God. It's the church of the living and true God. That means possession. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is his church. This is the church of God. As a matter of fact, it's the church of the living God. Aren't you glad that we worship a living God? Aren't you glad that we come here tonight and we say we're going to God's house and we're going to worship him? Well, aren't you glad he's alive? Aren't you glad that we don't worship a statue, an idol, or something like that, or some dead saint or something? We worship the living God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10 again, which we read. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in what? The living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. In chapter 6 and verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And remember, I read 1 Thessalonians 1:9 about turning, but it says turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so the church belongs to God, and he's the living God, and we ought to remember that that's so. Now, not only does it belong to God, but let me remind you of the church again. As I said a few minutes ago, the word church comes from ecclesia. We are the called out. It means to call, but to call out. So we're, in one sense, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, but in another sense, at 6 o'clock tonight, a call went out all around the area of Smithville, Missouri, that said, come and meet. And since we had a call for you to do that at 6 o'clock, that's why you're here. Same as churches everywhere in the world have done the same thing, called people out of their homes to come and meet together. So there is the concept of the universal church in the New Testament. Now, I don't know how many times I've ever said this over the years, but the word ecclesia appears 115 times in the New Testament. Yes, I know that because I've counted them. 115 times. Less than 10 of those, fewer than 10 of those, have to do with the universal church, that is, all believers together as the family of God or even the church of God. So well over 100 times of those 115 times, it refers to the local churches in the New Testament. That church at Corinth, those churches at Ephesus, the church at Rome, the church at Philippi, all of those different churches, that's what it refers to. And I think here in our verses, when he calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth, he's talking about the local church. That may sound odd to some, but I don't think it should. What has he been talking about in this book up to now? Pastors, deacons, husbands, wives, how men ought to do in the church, what women ought to do in the church, how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. He's talking about that local church. I'll read you one thing from my old theology professor who is with the Lord now, but he wrote a three-volume systematic theology before he died, Rollin McCune, who said, Scripture teaches that the local church is the pillar and support of truth. Let me read that again. The Scripture teaches that the local church is the pillar and support of the truth and is the only God-appointed institution authorized to carry out his program of witness and service on earth during the present age. So soul winning, revival efforts, missionary endeavors are ultimately to be under the direction and supervision of the local church. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? But this is the agency God has left on earth to do his work. And think about it. Where is evangelism taking place? Where God's people are, where they meet together and encourage one another and then go out from these places to win souls. How are missionaries sent out around this world? Local churches come together, take up offerings, give it to their missionaries so they can go around the world. It's just the way things happen. Remember that the family was created by God in the Garden of Eden. That was the first agency that God put on this earth. And nothing surpasses it. By the way, not even the church. The church can only do so much for your family, but it can't step in and make your family do things. It's between you. But then God created Israel. That's another subject. Then he created the local church for this age of grace. You'll carry out the gospel. You'll preach the gospel. You'll conduct yourselves in this world the way that you should. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. I think that's what he's saying here. And by the way, though God established human government doesn't have right or power or say-so over the local church. I think it's a great thing that our forefathers, those great men who gave us a constitution, though that wasn't inspired, but the First Amendment that they put to that Constitution is what? The government doesn't have authority over the church. The church and your worship before God is up to you and your conscience, and nothing can come between that. So I think he's speaking here to this local church as the church of the living God. And then notice thirdly, the mission of this church is that it's the pillar and ground of truth. Pillar, stoulos, means the post. The ground is a word that only appears here in the whole New Testament, a dryoma, which means the base, evidently the base that the post sets on. It's interesting that Paul would use this description of the pillar and ground of the truth in Ephesus, if you might remember. There they worshiped Diana, and in Ephesus was the temple of Diana, which had 127 pillars around that temple supporting the roof. 127, and every one of them was a gift from a king somewhere in the world to Diana. And surely those Ephesians would say, what is the pillar and ground of truth? It's got to be Diana and her 127 pillars. And Paul comes along and says, no, it's that little group of people over there. That local church, that's the pillar and ground of the truth. With its pastors and with its deacons and with its families and husbands and wives and children and so forth. That's the pillar and ground of the truth. And all of Ephesus said, no, great is Diana of the Ephesians, not that. But that's what he said. Now, It's the pillar and ground of truth. And that is, folks, we have the truth of God. We're reading it. It's in our hands. This is God's truth to us. And Jesus Christ came and gave it to us in person, also verbally. And it will be expressed in the following verse, primarily in the mystery of godliness. That is the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation in what we call basically the gospel. Here's another few things in the book of Philippians. Remember when he described the gospel to the Philippians in chapter 1? And the gospel is in verse 16 of our text. That is the gospel. He came, he died for us, and ascended back to heaven. And if you believe on him, he'll be your Savior. That's the gospel in a nutshell. So Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from this day to now. Don't we have fellowship in the gospel? Verse 2, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Don't we defend the gospel? We do. Verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Aren't we trying to further the gospel around the world? And then in verse 17, know this, that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Again, we defend it. And then the fifth one in verse 27, right at the end of the verse, that you may stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So in that one chapter, five times he mentions the gospel and the different things about the gospel. No wonder the pillar and ground of the truth is the mystery of godliness, and that has to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us go to that lastly, number 3. And I call this confident writing because of the way he begins verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. No controversy about this. We ought to know it. We ought to be confident about it. Now in verse 9, he had said to the deacons, you should hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And here he talks about the mystery of godliness. I think basically they're the same thing. And the same thing is what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have the right gospel? Are we preaching what will give people eternal life? Well, here's the description of it, and I want you to see these things. You have them listed also there. They're in your text. First of all, God was manifested in the flesh. Isn't that right? Didn't he come to this world? Wasn't he God manifested in the flesh? In a way, this displays his preexistence. In other words, he existed before, but he manifested himself when he came to the earth. He didn't begin at that time. His existence didn't begin. He just manifested himself. He showed himself to us. What a great thing the incarnation is, that he manifested himself. There's a couple great verses you remember in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld it. We saw it. And verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath exegeted him to us. He made known the Father to us. So number one, of what we believe, the mystery of the faith and the mystery of godliness, God became a man. Number two, he was justified in the Spirit. Funny word to have there, isn't it? Justified. Because you and I both know the book of Galatians, we know the book of Romans, well, we read it and we realize that to be justified means to have your sins forgiven. It means to be right, you know, with God. So how can Jesus, said to be justified? Well, commentators like, and I do too, like the word vindicated here. He was vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit proved and showed and witnessed that this truly is God in the flesh. By the way, that helps us understand James chapter 2, where it says Abraham was justified by works. And there he's using that word the same way that Paul is using it here. He was vindicated by his works. It showed that he had true faith by his works. And so here Was Jesus really the Son of God? Was he really God in the flesh? Justified in the Spirit. Well, let me give you two verses. Well, first of all, by the way, at his baptism, you remember that the Gospels describe that when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended from heaven in the form of a dove. Just as the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," the Holy Spirit was there to vindicate that this really is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But we also have Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself and died for us. Or Romans 1:4. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So not only in his death, but in his resurrection, he's vindicated or shown to be who he really is by the Holy Spirit. So he's justified by the Spirit. And then seen of angels. You can think in your mind, if you just go back over what you know about the New Testament. You remember his birth? And what happened to those shepherds out on the field? Then there was a host of heavenly angels that appeared and spoke to the shepherds. You remember even at his temptation, after Satan was done and couldn't force him to do what he wanted, then the angels came and worshiped to him or ministered to him. Same thing happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the angel came and encouraged him there. And as I had said not long ago, on the cross, or before he got to the cross, he said, "I could call 12 legions of angels and they'd take me off of this cross if I want." Because they're watching, they're seeing. And at his resurrection, they go to the tomb, and who's there? Angels are there. And they're giving the message about what happened. And so all throughout the life of Christ, he is seen by angels. And I think the reason why that is important is, you know, if the angel knows it, it's got to be right. If an angel from God knows these things and reports these things, then you better take it as truth. And these angels have reported this about Jesus. Then he's preached among the Gentiles, the ethnos, the nations. He's preached among the nations. And we're commanded to go, therefore, and teach all nations. We're supposed to go do this too. And in Acts 1:8, besides Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth, we're supposed to be preaching the gospel. Do you remember that in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, that in verses 9 through 11, it describes all of the different people who were there in Jerusalem at that day for the Passover, but heard Peter preaching? 18 different nationalities of people already just on the day of Pentecost. He was preached among the Gentiles, even that early, and then to the rest of the world. So the next one is he's believed on in the world. And isn't that the truth? He is believed in the world. So Acts 2:41, there at Pentecost, when 18 different nationalities are listening to Peter preach, the writer says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto the church 3,000 people." 3,000 of them received the word, believed the word, and joined the church even on the day of Pentecost. But you remember that Philip goes up to Samaria, preaches up there. You remember that Peter goes to Caesarea. Somebody goes up there to Antioch. Maybe that was Barnabas or some of the early believers. They go up there. People are saved. Then Paul goes to Galatia. Then he goes to Asia. Then he goes to Macedonia. And the gospel keeps going, and it goes around the world. As a matter of fact, do you ever notice that the gospel goes from the east to the west? It has done that for 2,000 years. It starts off in the Middle East, we call it, and it goes west. It goes toward Galatia. Then it goes a little farther west into Macedonia and what we today call Europe. And the Reformation takes it across Europe and to England, that becomes a great preacher of the gospel. Then it comes across the Atlantic Ocean further west, and it comes to the United States. And for 200 years, it's gone from the East Coast to the West Coast. and the gospel comes to the West Coast, and now it's jumped over the ocean to those places like the Philippines and then Japan and Korea and China now, and the gospel is spreading across the old Soviet Union, now Russia and all those countries, and it's making a complete circle around the world, preached and believed on in the world. And then I remembered this verse in Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When the gospel has circled the globe, and when it's been preached to all nations, then lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh, and it's coming. So he's believed on in the world, and lastly, received up in glory. You know, there's two ways that good men take that. One is he's received up into glory, that is in heaven, and the other is that maybe this means he was received up gloriously. Received up, notice, in glory. Gloriously. Well, I still kind of take the first one. I think what it means here is the ascension back to heaven, the ascension back to the place where God is. Luke ends his gospel in chapter 24, verse 50, with these words. He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And of course, Luke will continue that in Acts chapter 1 to describe it in even more detail. And these kinds of statements in Hebrews 1:3, that when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And in chapter 8, the same kind of thing, who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And even Paul, in that great passage in Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. So he's received up into glory. This, folks, this is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is our gospel. This is what we're preaching here and around the world. This is why we support missionaries, why we like evangelists, why we like camps and colleges and schools and all of those ministries that further this gospel, because we're the pillar and ground of the truth, and what we have in the truth right here in verse 16 needs to go into all the world. Because this is what will save people's souls. Just let me end this way. To the Thessalonians in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he said, "Now I charge that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." And I thought to myself, how's that going to be done? Send out on a text message? Send out on an email? No. The church at Thessalonica is going to come together. And when they come together, you read this scripture. You read this letter, which we now call 1 Thessalonians. That's what we should do. And then there's this Psalm 134 that begins like this. Bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. And that's what you're doing now, and we should keep doing. So stand with me, if you will. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll ask his blessing on what we've read tonight, and then sing a song together. Father, thank you for these verses that conclude chapter 3. Thank you, Father, for reminding us that we are the church of the living God. We're gathered together and we hold the truth, and we're the pillar and ground of this truth. And this gospel that we have, this mystery of godliness, needs to go into all the world. So, Father, burden our hearts with this truth and with your commission to us. And help us, Father, to be a church that's actively involved in these things. Bless us as we sing. Bless us as we think about these things. And may your will be done in our lives. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in a song.